We have four categories that we need to cover tonight, and so we are very limited on time, and so we're going to move along pretty rapidly. So if you would want to participate, we're going to ask you to jump right in with each category, because we will not have time to delay. So we encourage you to do that. And let me express again, for the sake of the recording, we appreciate Josh's work over the past quarter, as well as Rocky's. And their work has been so important to this kind of study that we've been engaged in. All right, category number four, the charismatic gifts, Holy Spirit baptism. So, are there miracles today, or were there the miracles then? And how would you, what verses would you use relative to the nature of the miracles then versus the miracles today? What? Okay, 1 Corinthians 13:8. What does that show? Miracles were going to pass away. There was a time limit for the miracles. 1 Corinthians 13:8-13. Excellent passage to keep in mind. Someone else? Another verse?
John 20:30-31.
Okay, John 20:30-31. So, in order to believe in Christ, you don't have to have miracles today. John says these things are written that you might believe. An excellent passage. And so it not only contradicts the view about miracles, but also about Calvinism. That you've got to have some kind of miraculous operation upon your heart to be able to believe. Good passage. Some others?
Acts 8:18.
And how does that show that, how does that bear on the question of miracles today? All right, before, so here in Acts 8, you have some people who believed and were baptized. And Philip didn't say that. The Holy Spirit said that through the pen of Luke. And so, according to Jesus' promise, he who believed and is baptized should be saved. They were saved people. But the text says the Holy Spirit had fallen on none of them. So in order for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them, what must happen? They sent for apostles, Peter and John, who laid their hands on them. Simon, while his heart needed some work, he was logical. He understood. He saw what was happening, that these miraculous gifts were through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And that definitely puts a time limit on the gifts. When the last person on whom the apostles laid their hands died, and the last apostle died, that was the end of the era of spiritual gifts. According to Hebrews chapter 2 and Mark chapter 16, these are two that Josh used in his class. What were the purpose of spiritual gifts?
To confirm the word preached by the apostles.
To confirm the word preached by the apostles. Certainly to reveal it if it was a prophecy. But both Mark 16 and Hebrews chapter 2 say these miracles were to confirm the word. So once it's confirmed, it does not need reconfirmation. So what confirms the unite the Declaration of Independence as a document of our history? What confirmed it as to be the United States Doctrine of Independence?
Evidences.
What evidence?
Their signature.
Their signatures. So does some politician have to sign it today to confirm it?
No.
You examine whether that confirmation, whether those signatures are genuine. And so you talk about evidence. Are these miracles genuine? They confirm the miracles of the New Testament and the testimony of the New Testament. Holy Spirit baptism. So, if you get in a discussion with someone about Holy Spirit baptism, how would you go about showing it was not for people today? What? Acts chapter 1. Very good. You follow the pronouns there, and you'll see that this promise was made to the apostles. You have anything that you wear that emphasizes the importance of knowing who a promise is made to? What about your ring? That ring says something about a covenant, but it was a promise made to a certain person. Jesus made a promise to the apostles, and other people should not expect to receive that promise. Okay, and well, what about Acts chapter 2:38? What about this gift of the Holy Spirit? Somebody said, well, that there's the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the miracles. So how do you answer that one?
Verse 21.
The gift of the Holy Spirit is the one that the Holy Spirit revealed through Joel the prophet. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. That's the context. And so you do what Peter said, as he was guided by the same Holy Spirit, and you receive the gift that was in view in that particular case. All right, the third thing in category 4, apostles' gifts today. We've already mentioned Acts 8:18. You have to have an apostle to empower people to work miracles. There's another one that was mentioned in class about what we can say, well, you know, they've got apostles today. So what's your verse that shows that that can't be so? Do churches today claim to have apostles? Yes, they do. So where's your verse? You're going to turn to a verse. What verse? Acts 1. What was the qualification of an apostle that no man today has? Witness of the resurrection. Has to be a witness of the resurrection. And so to be an apostle, you have to do that. So there are no apostles today. All right, let's move to the Godhead. It's category number 5. So first of all, we talk about God, but who or what is this being or thing that we talk about as God? So where would you go to show people what God is referring to? Genesis chapter 1. So in the first verse, what characteristic or quality of this being we call God is referred to? All right, so he is, what's one word that describes all power? Omnipotent, right? He created the heavens and the earth. So God is the creator. He has all power. And to know where to put the planet, what to cause them to do, how to make a star, sun, moon, to govern the seasons, is infinite wisdom. The only being that any being that had that kind of wisdom and that kind of power and that existed before the earth existed is a being that I can extol and worship. And a being that I can extol and worship, what's the name for that kind of being? God. Deity. That's what God is. That kind of being. Omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, powerful. And so Genesis 1 is excellent. You can just go chapter 1, chapter 3. In verse 26, it tells you something else about the nature of this being. Do you remember what there is in verse 26 that tells you something about the nature of this being we call God? What did he make in his image? Man. So if man is in the image of God, he has 2 legs and 2 arms and 2 eyes and 2 ears. His spirit, the ability to think abstract thoughts, to be rational, to make moral decisions. Man was made in the image of God. Animals don't have that. Men do. So God is a rational being and has moral laws and presents abstract thoughts other than, here, eat this slop, it's going to make you feel good. And so that kind of thing. And we're made in his image, and we can conceive that, and we can make moral choices and be held responsible for those. Verse 26. Okay. What else? What other verse did you put here about the Godhead under this first point or about the nature of God? What kind of God is he? Somebody, y'all talk about God. What verse can you show something about his nature besides Genesis 1? You all know a verse that everybody knows. John 3:16. He's a loving God. God so loved the world. He's concerned about mankind. He's not just a powerful creator. He loved every single man and woman, boy and girl that's ever lived and sent his son. All right. So, but the Bible says that God is one. The Lord is one. So, there's only one being that can be called God. Isn't that correct? How would you show that that's not the case? Doesn't the Bible say there's one God? Does it?
Yes.
Yes. So, how would you go about showing somebody that's not talking about one being?
You go to Matthew 3 and you show the three separate.
That's a good place. Go to Matthew 3, throw three separate things. That's a good passage. So, what does one God refer to then? There's many verses to show that it's used in contrast to idols. We talked about those in the class. In contrast to idols. And always, you must look at the context in which a statement is made. And so, there's one God. You're at the table. And there's two little containers there. One has salt, one has pepper. And you're preparing your food. So you want both of these? You say, no, just one. So when the roast is passed, they pass you up. Why? You said one. You already got the salt. That's one. It's one out of the two. See, the contrast. It's not one versus roast and beans and potatoes. And the same is true when it talks about God is one in the Bible. Okay. Second point that Josh has here on the lesson is the deity of Christ. Okay, we know there's God the Father. But what about Jesus? Does all the religious world believe Jesus is God?
No.
So where could you go to show Jesus has deity? John 1:1. Beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. It shows not only was He deity, but He was with a being that was deity. So there's two beings, both possessing deity or godhood. Like manhood is the quality of being a man. The characteristic of being a man. Godhood is the characteristic of being God. Okay? Where did Jesus ever claim that He was deity?
John 8.
John 8. Very good. Verse 58. What did He say He was?
I am.
So somebody said, well, what does that mean? Where would you go to show what I am means? Well, where did He get that?
Exodus 3.
Book of Ecclesiastes? Where did He get that?
Exodus 3.
Exodus 3. When He appeared to Moses on the mountain, He's the deliverer of Israel. He's the creator, the worker of the plagues. And yet Jesus says, I'm the great I am. And so that God, that Jehovah God, includes Jesus Christ. The word Jehovah is used of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Alright, so He is deity as well. Any other verses that you have or that you remember from the class about the deity of Christ?
I don't know if we covered Isaiah 9, but it talks about who Jesus is.
Mighty God. Isaiah 9. Jesus is the mighty God. That's a good verse. Isaiah chapter 9. What?
Colossians 2:9.
He's the fullness of deity, fullness of Godhead. And so there's a number of verses you can use that we brought up in the class to show the deity of Christ. What did He do that showed that He knew He was divine and was willing to prove it? What did He actually do?
He died.
He what?
He died.
Well, men died. Well, He just said that to everybody. Well, He performed miracles. That's a good answer. You're right about that, Lou, but that's a good point. He died for everybody if we believe that. But you can't deny that He performed miracles. And there's something else that He did that they thought He was blaspheming. He forgave sins. But I can't see sins forgiven. How do you know He forgave them?
Confirm that He performed a miracle.
He worked a miracle. That's right, to prove it. So, to show you that I forgive sins, He tells that man, pick up your pallet and walk. And so, Jesus is deity and proved His deity. Okay, how about the Holy Spirit's deity? Where would you go to show the Holy Spirit is a divine being?
Acts 5.
Acts 5. And how does Acts 5 show that?
Peter's talking, he says, John, you've lied to God and you've lied to the Holy Spirit.
That's right. One phrase, he says, you've lied to God. Then he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And so he treats the Holy Spirit as God. It's true, he lied to men, but more importantly, he lied to God. What else? What other verse did we use that points to the deity, the omniscience, for example, of the Holy Spirit? What? Okay, the Holy Spirit was moving on the face of the waters. That's a good one.
Look at John 13:16, where it talks about one would come that would bring to their remembrance all that was.
All right, so the Holy Spirit was going to be sent, and he was going to bring to the apostles' remembrance the entire will of Almighty God. To do that, he had to have omniscience, no mistakes, to know exactly the mind of God for everything that had been said and done. But what else did he need to know? He will guide you into
all the truth,
everything else that they needed to know. That was the will of God. And in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said the Spirit knew what? The thoughts and purposes of Almighty God. That's a divine being. And so the Holy Spirit is God and has the characteristics of Godhood. Correct. And so over and over again, there's a little threefold phrase that points to his deity. What are we talking about? Baptize them in the name of Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have three times that those are joined like that, at least in the New Testament. That you put on the equal with the Father and the Son. All right. So, and you probably got other verses there in your notes, but those are sufficient to at least awaken us to the sources that we have available as a result of our study and our notes. And if you want further data, you can look in the material that Josh has provided. There's some on the table there in the back. And I'm sure what Rocky has done will be made available on the web for you to download as well. All right, let's move to category number six. Category number six, premillennialism. So, premillennialism, first of all, tell me what that word connotes religiously. What are they talking about if you identify somebody as a premillennialist?
I believe Jesus is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years.
All right. He's going to come back and reign for 1,000 years. So before he comes back and reign will be his second coming, right? And he's going to set up his kingdom and then reign 1,000 years. So millennial, 1,000. And before that, there's going to be a big war and he's going to set up his kingdom. So, we've looked at some verses that show that this idea of him coming back and waging a worldwide war over all the nations to set up his kingdom is not true. So, what is one of the most clear and direct statements that that concept of the kingdom is not so? What? John 18. My kingdom is not of this world. That's right. John chapter 18, verse 36. If you have it there in your notes. So somebody says the kingdom hadn't come yet. Where can you go to show the kingdom is here right now? What? Colossians 1:13. We've been transferred out of the power of darkness and into the dominion or kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so we're already enjoying the reign of the Messiah. Well, can you show that Christ began to reign in some particular verse?
Acts chapter 2.
That's what Peter said. He ascended to the right hand of God, sat down on the throne of David. There he began his reign. That's what the Old Testament prophets were talking about. That's right. And the kingdom that Jesus preached, that he said would come about in a couple millennia, or what? At hand. He preached it at hand. That's what John the Baptist preached. And so, it was a kingdom that was near to be established in the first century. The land promise. Of course, in premillennialism, they are told that Israel never did get the full land promise, and therefore Jesus is going to come back, reestablish his rule in Jerusalem. Jews are still his special people, and they're going to get the land that they never got under the promise that he made to them. So what verse can you go to show that that is a mistake? An error. We don't have much time, folks. Joshua 23. So you can go home and nap later. Right now we've got to think. Joshua 23. That's right. The land promise was fulfilled. He said you got everything God promised you. It still wasn't conquered, but God gave it to them. He said it has not failed. That's right. Both Joshua 23 and Joshua 21. All right. And what about this matter of Israel is God's special people? What verse could you go to show that in God's eyes or in Christ's eyes, it doesn't make any difference if you're a Jew or a Gentile? Galatians 3:28. In Christ is neither Jew nor Greek. That's right. And so we've already used John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world, and yet premillennialism is based on the worldly kingdom. Christ reigning on earth. Not one time does it say Christ is going to set foot on this earth again. And so, again, the kingdom that Jesus had come to establish, he said it was at hand and not to happen at the end of time when he comes again. Okay? Any other comments on the kingdom? Let's go to the rapture and the Antichrist. So people start talking about the rapture. Where can you go to read where this idea of a rapture even is taken from? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, what is it about what's said there that differs with the concept of rapture today? When you read this verse with somebody, what do you point out? Several things. So, the rapture has taught about premillennialism. What do you see on the bumpers of cars? All of a sudden, this car, you're going down the road, whoop, there's nobody in it. The rapture. Taken away. But what is there in 1 Thessalonians 4 said that's not what he's talking about. What's going to announce it? The sound of a trumpet. It's going to be known. It's going to be clear. It's not going to be some secret thing that happens, is it? And there's only one resurrection there. Then the dead in Christ shall be raised. There's not a second resurrection in the text. That's just assumed. And so that passage does not justify the rapture theory at all. In the premillennialism, you have several resurrections. You have the resurrection of the wicked. And you have the resurrection of the righteous. Is there a verse somewhere that tells us that there's one resurrection of both? John chapter 5, verse 29. Christ is going to raise both the dead and the wicked and the righteous when he comes again. All that are in the graves will hear his voice, some to life and some to damnation. And so that verse will be a very useful verse to you. But they say, well, you got to wait for the Antichrist. What does Antichrist mean?
Some people in 2 John 7, if anybody who puts it here is who do not acknowledge Jesus.
Okay, so when was that happening?
First century.
Anti means what? Against. So they were denying that Christ came in the flesh. They were against the Christ that was preached in the true gospel. And so that was in the first century. And as Keith pointed out there, that's very clear in 1 John chapter 2. It was already in the world at that time. And the apostles were teaching the brethren about it. It's not something that's going to happen at the end of time. So 1 John chapter 2. Is a good passage to remember when you confront this Antichrist thing, as well as 2 John 1:7. All right, well, they say, you know, when Christ comes again, there's going to be a big battle. It's called Armageddon. And Christ's going to reign 1,000 years with the saints, with all Christians. And they go to where to prove that? What passage in the New Testament talks about this 1,000-year reign?
Revelation 22.
Huh?
Is it Revelation 22?
Revelation 20. Now, so they say, see, there it is. So you read the passage to them. Does it say all Christians will reign with Christ 1,000 years?
No.
Who's going to reign with Christ 1,000 years? In that passage. the martyrs, those who have been beheaded, going to reign with him 1,000 years. Now, does that passage say Christ reigns 1,000 years? Does it? No. It says these people reign 1,000 years. That's right. They reign with Christ 1,000 years. So, you know, if Michael says, you know, Lorelei lived with us. How old are you, Lorelei? What? 15. Lorelei lived with Michael and Amy 15 years. So Michael and Amy are only 15 years old. No, that's Lorelei. Lived with them 15 years. These people have reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Christ has been reigning. He sat on his throne, Acts chapter 2. Is it a literal 1,000 years? What do you know about when you read the book of Revelation? Many symbolical pictures, isn't it? Horses and clouds and colors and movement and beasts. And so 10 was a complete number. If you want to really emphasize completeness, you say 10 times 10. Now what do you got? I mean, if you want to emphasize dominance, complete dominance, what do you have? 1,000. So here are people who have been beheaded. You think they've been whipped. He said, no, they're going to have a victory. They'll reign for 1,000 years, complete dominance. That's what they were pleading for in chapter 4. So it's a good passage. Just be familiar with the passage, Revelation chapter 20. Don't be afraid of it. There's chapter 20 to talk about a second coming. No, it's assumed. Don't let people plug things in that are not in the verse. Say, where does it say anything about a second coming? Where does it say anything about all Christians? Those kind of things. Just don't be afraid of reading the passage. Okay. That's a good passage. That John 18, we can pull use that sword that way real often, can't we? Very effective. My kingdom is not of this world. Good passage. Well, what about Matthew 24? Doesn't it describe his second coming there and these great battles that are going to take place? And so, do you say, I don't want to study Matthew 24, or do you say, let's turn over there and look at something?
24:38.
That's right. 24 and verse 34. What's the time marker? This generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Now, you probably have to have some notes in your Bible to answer this next one. They say, well, a generation, that means a race. And the Jewish race is not going to end. So, how could you show what Jesus meant by generation? What? How would you show the meaning? Go back to previous chapters. Go see how the word was used over and over again in the book of Matthew, for example, or Luke, and see that it was not talking about just a race ending, but a group of people living on the earth at the same time, contemporary group, and usually was used about a period of 40 years. And so it's a powerful passage, but again, Satan tries to add things in there that takes away its force. Okay, we're doing well. I've got this thing timed out, and we're right on schedule, so we're doing good. Let's go to marriage and divorce. Number 7. So, what is God's objective? Josh asked that. What is God's objective for man and woman?
Not to be married. I think that's kind of where he went with it. It's not God's objective for all men to be married. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 7.
Okay, it's not. Okay, you're further down the line, but that's a good answer. Does God intend for everybody to get married to obey Him? And what verse did you use?
1 Corinthians 7, the latter part of that, 25 to 26, it talks about remaining as they are.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 7, in the early part of the chapters, he said, I wish that you would do what?
Be as I am.
Be as I am, and he wasn't married. So Genesis 2 does not say, it's God's plan that everybody be married, and if you don't, you're in sin. God did create a woman for a man and brought them together in marriage in Genesis chapter 2 because of the problem the man had. He was alone, and he made a companion that was fit, meet, agreeable, answering to the man's needs. But the idea that, and why is this important? Josh talked about that in his class, that we don't reach the conclusion that to please God, you must be married. Well, how do people use that? He talked about that. Do you remember?
The reason you're related to another marriage, even on scripture.
That's right. So, person been divorced, you say, well, you don't have a right to be married. No, no. God wants me to be married. And that's an argument Josh has dealt with. You may deal with. I know I shouldn't have been divorced and I didn't have a right to divorce, but God wants me to be married. And they might use Genesis 2. That's why it's good to have a concept of these other passages that have been brought up. Well, what about divorce? Is it, look, you know I intended to be married for life, but you just don't understand how bad it is. And God would be pleased if we can't live together happily for me to divorce. Now, where do you go? Okay, very good. Malachi 2, verse 14. God hates divorce. Don't use the ESV because they changed it. But their major versions, the King James, New King James, American Standard, those will show that. Okay, so God hates divorce. Any others? Jesus said, yeah, I understand you're unhappy. It's okay if you divorce, right?
Matthew 19.
What did they ask him? You remember?
What did Moses allow for?
Yeah, but first, the first question. If it isn't lawful for a man to divorce, his wife. And Jesus says, sum up what Jesus said in one word.
No.
What he said, no. And then they came up with what Keith referred to. Well, Moses allowed it. He said Moses did it because of the hardness of your hearts. But then what did he say? From the beginning, it was not so. And so, be familiar with those passages in case you meet those kind of errors. All right, so there's a passage in the Bible that says once you marry, you are restrained from marrying anybody else as long as that mate lives. You're restrained by divine law. What is it? What passage? What? Romans 7. Romans 7, 1-3.
It says Romans right here.
Okay. That's right. Romans 7:1-3. Man's bound by the law, or a woman bound by the law, as long as her husband lives. She goes and marries another man, she's still bound by the law of the first man. Not bound by the law in the sense of obligation, but she violated the law that forbade her to enter in that relationship with another man. Now, if she did that and he puts her away for divorce, is he still bound by law?
Put away for adultery, he's not.
No. He is free to marry. How do you know that?
Matthew 5:19.
That's right. That's how you know it. And so, bound is not bound obligation. Bound is restraint. He's not restrained. He can marry. She is still restrained by the law. Okay, and so she's violating the law when she lives with that man. Well, look, here's a man married a woman, didn't have a right to marry the woman. That's been 15 years ago, they got kids. God surely wouldn't want them to divorce. I mean, God wants them to be happy and raise those kids. Where would you go? Ezra, that's right, chapter 9 and 10. They had families, they had wives, they had children. God said you need a divorce. Unlawful marriages. There are times when people should divorce to please Almighty God. That's right. Well, okay, I know the Word of God says that, but I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to pray, I'm going to give, I'm going to live a righteous life, and everything will be all right. Now where do you go? I'm ready to meet God. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, don't be deceived. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And every time a man or woman sleeps with somebody that they don't have a right to, they're committing adultery. It's not what happens at the courthouse. It's that sexual relationship. When they engage in that, that is adultery. What about baptism? Doesn't baptism change your relationship? You were in an unlawful and it makes it okay again. Aren't you like a new baby and your old relationships are done away? Where would you go now?
Adultery is an act. So if you go to Hebrews 10:26, if you continue willfully sinning, then how much more are you trampled on the Son of God and you're going to be judged for that?
That's a good passage, but and I agree with you, Mr. Suttle, but I'm not sinning anymore. God did away with my relationship.
Still married to someone who's bound to somebody else.
What
did it
dissolve? Romans 7, that's a good passage. Look, you get 1 Corinthians 7 deals with this. Person becomes a Christian, he's a slave. What does Paul say?
Right.
You're still a slave, right? You're a Gentile. Do you need to become a Jew?
No,
you're still a Gentile, even though you obey the gospel. You're married to an unbeliever. Say, boy, it's a mess. What does he say to do?
Remain.
Baptism doesn't change a slave to a free man, a Greek to a Jew, an unlawful marriage to a lawful marriage. That's not the purpose of baptism. And what happens is we overextend an analogy. There's an analogy made that when you're baptized, you're like a new babe. So see, there it is. We've talked about this overextending analogy over and over again. But if that's the case, you want to extend that analogy. When you're baptized, you're like a new baby. How much does a new baby know? Can he tell you his name? Can he tell you how he got here? No. That's overextending an analogy. The idea of innocence, and Peter uses it in the sense that as a babe you need to grow. You need to long for the pure milk of the Word like a babe. You're not a babe, but you need to long for the pure milk of the Word like a babe. All right, so overextending analogies. All right, so those are good. Y'all got good responses to that. All right, let's see. We're on number 8. We're going to finish, if the Lord's willing. So I have a tornado. We die before then. All right, so number 8, authorized church function. Somebody said, where in the Bible do you read about church spending money for a church building? How do you come to the idea that God is pleased with that, or that it's authorized to use that money that way? Where do you go?
Go to Ephesians 4.
Okay, how does Ephesians 4 show it?
Ephesians 4 tells us what's the work of the church. It's the building up of the body of Christ, the unity of the faith.
I can build up the body of Christ in a house.
Just because you can't do it enough, that doesn't give you authority to do other things.
Do what?
Just because you can't do it now doesn't mean it doesn't give you authority to do other things.
Well, I'm not. I'm just going to meet with some people in my house and build them up. I guess we need to tear down our building. Nobody knows any verses that would establish any authority for us spending the money for the building there.
1 Corinthians 11, all through there, talks about them coming together as a church.
Okay, so they came together. They assembled. Right? How many assembled in Acts 2? At least 3,000, right? And then you read in Acts 11, when Barnabas was sent down to Antioch, what did they do? Barnabas went and God saw what they do. For a year. Met with the church. And taught. They assembled. He got back in his first preaching journey, 13 and 14. He met with the church and gave a report. Acts 15, they met with the church at a congregational meeting, discussed an issue. You get to 1 Corinthians 11, they were meeting to observe the Lord's Supper. They made a mess of it, but they were meeting to observe the Lord's Supper, and he corrected that. 1 Corinthians 14, they met for an edifying assembly, a teaching assembly, exercising their spiritual gifts. In other words, it was God's plan for people, churches to assemble, and he didn't say where. You can meet in a home, like he said. But you can meet in a building. Acts 20, they met in some kind of upper room, didn't they? Whether they owned it or not, I don't know. But they were doing what they were told. It's an expedient to doing what's authorized. So if we can expedite the idea of assembly to study and worship and build a building, then we can build a building and have us a hall right over here to cook food then, right?
No.
Why not?
Overextending the authority given.
That's right. No authority for the church to be involved in providing common meals. And I think it was Jamie that brought up a verse What verse did you bring up, Jamie, about that? Is Jamie back there?
Verse 34,
1 Corinthians 11, 34. If anybody's hungry, we'll do what? Eat home. I think verse 22 talks about that as well. So eat home. So there are things that are morally right, but religiously wrong. And so you can have a trampoline at home and jump on a trampoline, but there's no bit in church putting a trampoline up here and asking Wally to jump on it. So that might be entertaining, but that there's no authority for that. So, okay. So remember that we put out a chart on authorized expedient. Somebody said, well, you don't believe in instrumental music, but y'all have a pitch pipe.
Expedient
to singing, to getting the tempo. That's right. And I don't know if anybody would call playing a pitch pipe a song. It's just to get the tempo to help us to do what we're authorized to do. So somebody said, well, that's why we play a piano, to help us sing. What's the difference?
It's an accompaniment.
That's right. It's not just an expedient to do what said, you're doing something different. Remember, we talked about coordinates and subordinates. Remember that? We use this every day. We don't go through this process. You send your child to the store to buy a loaf of bread. And he comes back with a loaf of bread. He said, this bread sure tastes better if I get a jelly roll. Corn, another kind of food. He comes back with the bread, and he can buy a big loaf, a small loaf, white loaf, right? It's all included in what's authorized, right? If he gets on his bike and starts pedaling to the store, is he not doing what Mom said? It's an expedient to going buying the bread. He's doing what's authorized. We don't go through this process, but we understand it. It's just the nature of human language. Okay, one of the things that Josh talked about is that we meet in an era that church duties and Christian duties are the same thing. If Christians can do it, churches can do it. So where would you go to show that's not so? First Timothy 5:16. Let not the church be burdened. Their church was commanded to do things as individuals, and he said, do not let the church be burdened. And so Jamie mentioned the idea of 1 Corinthians 11:34, eat at home. He said, that's not for the assembly. And in Matthew 15, Jesus clearly made a distinction as to what individuals did and what the church did. All right? And then the idea of a pastor. So what's wrong with the church just having a pastor? So where would you go for that? We got 10 seconds. Go. Oh, come on, class. This is the verse you know you got it written on the back of your arm. What is it? Acts 20, 28, right? So Acts 20, 28 uses three terms. 2017 and 28 use three terms. What are they? We're talking about the same men. Elders. Presbyters, which is a parallel to what? Elders. Overseer, what's a companion term?
Bishops.
And they're to shepherd the flock of God. What's the companion term? Pastors. Six words, three parallels, talking about the same man. Pastor's not the preacher, separate and apart from that. Hierarchy over churches, that very passage, there's no indication of any hierarchy. And every time you read about elders, there's a plurality in every local church. One more point here before we quit. Who leads the entire assembly? Is there anything in the Bible about that?
1 Corinthians 14.
Women are not to be in a position of authority over men in an assembly. And even those who are in charge of the assembly have to do it in an orderly, edifying way. So it can be a man, but he may not be qualified because he doesn't know and can't control that kind of an environment. All right. Well, our time is up. 7:46 is what I got, and we made it. Thank you.